I'd invite you, if you would, if you'll take your Bible or your phone or however you read the Lord's Word, and turn to Ezekiel chapter 19. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been walking through this remarkable book from its very beginning. We have about 4 or 5 weeks, or 5 or 6 weeks left before we take a break from the book of Ezekiel and move on to something different to give us a little bit of break. But for now, just want to encourage you, you've done so well. You've done so well with week after week of seemingly the same thing from Ezekiel, but also different application. So we're almost through with this part of it, but let's continue strong. Shall we? Let's stand in honor of the word, reading of the word of God. Ezekiel chapter 19. And you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions she reared her cubs, and she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men and seized their widows. He laid waste their cities. And the land was appalled, and all who were in it, at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches, by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots, has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and at times we come to places in your word where we might read and we might say, well, what in the world is this all about? And it may seem that as we come to Ezekiel 19 that this is one of those places. And yet in the context that we've been learning, these things might and should become clear to us. And so, Lord, we would ask that by your Spirit you would make them clear. And that you would teach us this morning. And as Mike prayed with the children in one way, I'd pray for us in another. Lord, that you would enlighten our minds. That you would open our ears. That you would open our eyes, and you would soften our hearts, and that you would bend our wills to yours. Teach us, we ask, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, most of you probably know that part of the role of a minister is to perform weddings and to perform funerals, and I've done many of them. Many of both of them throughout many years. And of course, there's a big difference between a wedding and a funeral. One, the wedding is full of celebration, the expectation of a new chapter of in life of this new couple come together, times of great joy. And then, of course, with a funeral, it's mixed with the grief of the loss of a loved one, but also with the hope of the gospel. And the proclamation that Jesus has won the victory over death. And of course, there are many other differences between weddings and funerals. But one main difference is that in a wedding, the ones for whom it is for, they're active participants. I mean, you've been to a wedding. They take vows. They're part of the ceremony itself. They hear what's said. It's for them. That's what the wedding is for them. Yes, it puts on display the glory of God, but it's for this couple. But a funeral, in a very real sense, it's not for the person at all. It's for those who are left. Again, sure, the life of the one now dead is honored. God is glorified and praised. But in a very real sense, funerals are for those who are living. The dead won't hear the eulogies. They won't hear the words of remembrance. They won't hear the songs sung. Prayerfully, they are in the presence of God, seeing their Savior face to face. And what's proclaimed at their funeral, they are actually already experiencing. And so what we look forward to is those who hear at a funeral, they are presently enjoying. And not to be insensitive at all, but funerals are a lot easier than weddings. And not simply because the one who it's for is dead and doesn't care what's said, but because it's a great opportunity. It is a great opportunity for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be proclaimed. It's a great opportunity to share the hope of Jesus Christ. For after all, at a funeral, we're all faced with the reality that at the end of it all, as we learn from Ecclesiastes, it's all got to go back in the box. The same end waits for all of us. We all at some point, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back first, will face death. And so when we're faced with that reality, the sweet and the precious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes intimately relevant, doesn't it? For those that hear the message at a funeral, there's opportunity to believe. There's opportunity there to, as we heard the call last week from Ezekiel chapter 18, there is opportunity to turn and live. And you may say, well, what is this about weddings and funerals? The interesting thing about this text in Ezekiel 19 is that what we find here, and we read it at the very end, this is a lamentation and it has become a lamentation. What we find here is a lamentation. And we say, well, we don't use that word. What does that mean? It's a funeral dirge, is what it is. What we have in Ezekiel chapter 19 is a funeral dirge. It's a song sung at a funeral. But for those for whom it is sung, the interesting part is they're not yet dead. They're still living. It is, in fact, a funeral for the living. And Ezekiel here in this chapter expands his writing genre a little bit. It's not just a verbal prophecy of judgment. It's not exactly a sign act that he acts out a prophecy using his body, as we've seen him do that. It's not that prophecy told through that visual action. It's not just a riddle, but it's a poem. It's a lament. It's a song, which is itself prophetic with a riddle mixed in and a metaphor and a simile. So he's kind of expanding the way that he's writing. And the message that he gives here, it's in keeping with all that's come before. We've learned it over and over again. Judgment is decreed against Israel. And we left chapter 18 with this question, why will you die, O house of Israel? And then we're left with that call, right, to turn and live. So the question we might ask is, will they? I mean, as we're reading along here and come to chapter 19, will Israel in fact die? Or will they turn and live? Chapter 19 answers that question. They're already dead. They're already dead. Though they're still alive, they're dead. Judgment has been decreed. Israel's dead, thus the funeral dirge. And it is kind of depressing, this funeral dirge. And it's a dirge in two parts. As I mentioned a minute ago, there's first this metaphor with the imagery of the lions. And then it's followed with this second part, which is a simile, with the imagery of a vine. And these two images, both the image of a lion and the image of a vine, this would have meant something to the people of Israel. Two images showing the rebellion and the failure of Israel. Several weeks ago, I entitled a sermon, "The Scarlet A," because Israel had turned their back on the Lord and they had committed spiritual adultery. And if we were going to give this that kind of catchy title, maybe it would be the Scarlet F for failure. Because that's what they've done. Failure. Rebellion against God. And so what we have here again is a justification of God's coming judgment. And yet, even so, in the midst, these images point us to something else, to someone else. There is hope. There is, in fact, a blessing, yes, in shadow, but there is a blessing here in this passage, even in the midst of this funeral. So we're going to walk through this passage, and since it's a lamentation kind of written in this particular style, I'm going to do this maybe a little bit differently again. We'll look at the background of these images as a whole, and then we're going to look at the body of the text. And then we're going to go to that blessing. And we're going to shine the light in that shadow and see the blessing to which this points. So as we approach the lamentation, it's important for us to get a little bit of background. It's important for us to be reminded of who Israel was, what had been given to them, and also what they were waiting for, what they were expecting as the people of Israel. And it's important because the images that Ezekiel gives to us, it uses that background to draw on that history and that hope for Israel. There is a hope for Israel if they would only have seen beyond just the physical and look beyond that to the Lord, they would have seen the hope that was there. So there's something being communicated here in the images that Ezekiel chooses to use, and he does so purposefully. And the first, of course, is this image of lions. And he asks the question, even from the beginning, it's rather interesting. He says, "What was your mother?" That's the question with which he introduces the first part. And that's kind of what helps us know that this is, in fact, a riddle. Because it's not just, "Who is your mother?" It wasn't asking that way. Who was your mother? It was asking, "What was your mother? What was she?" And in that way, it sets this tone for us. It sets it up as a riddle to actually be answered. Here's the question. What was your mother? They're expected to answer. And he's directing their minds to certain aspects of who they were, what they were expecting, what they were waiting for. And he even does this at the very beginning, before he even starts, by telling them for whom the lamentation is made. He says in verse 1, "For the princes of Israel." This is for the royal family. This is for the leadership among Israel. It's for the kings of Israel, and particularly for the kings of Judah. And you say, well, why bring all that up? Is that really necessary to know? Well, the background is indeed important, because we have to think back to all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, Israel, is blessing his sons, right? And he comes to Judah, to this tribe, what's going to be the tribe of Judah. He comes to Judah and he says this, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." And I want you to pay attention to the language used in the blessing to Judah that then is also repeated here in this Ezekiel passage. "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now the people of Israel would have understood this. They would have seen that, they would have remembered this. The image of the lion would have been familiar to Israel. And the one who would rule, the one who ruled would be the one who always ruled. There would always be one on the throne for Israel. This is what they expected. And as long as there was one on the throne, there was hope. As long as there was somebody on the throne, they had their confidence. But their confidence was on this physical throne and not anything beyond that. So we're going to see, if something happens to the throne, What's going to happen to Israel? If that's the throne, the earthly throne where their hope is, what's going to happen to Israel? But this would have been familiar to them. There would always be one on the throne. For after all, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? God makes a covenant with King David. And the Lord says to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he goes on to say, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, here's Israel's expectation, right? Obviously, understanding the image of the lion, of the dynasty of Israel, and this dynasty, this throne, according to the word of the Lord, will be everlasting. It's going to be established forever, an everlasting throne. Someone will always be on the throne of David. And so again, this imagery of the lion, very familiar to Ezekiel and to the people of Israel. And then there's the vine. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to the lion and just say, but then there's the vine. Ezekiel says in verse 10, your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water. And this isn't new to Israel. In fact, this isn't even new to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's already used this imagery several different times. We've seen this imagery of a vine and its branches and the idea of bearing fruit and that vine reaching out and going and searching after other things and putting itself in the care of another. We've seen that already here. And just to remind us as well, not just in Ezekiel, but throughout all of the Old Testament, we see Israel as a vine. Psalm chapter 80, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. And it took deep root, the psalmist says, and filled the land. Or the prophet Hosea says in chapter 10, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. So again, this imagery of a vine would have been very familiar to Israel. This is what they were. They were the vine of the Lord. They belonged to Him. They belonged to Him. So it's not just the image of the lion that would have been known to them, but also the imagery of the vine. They were the Lord's vine. Your mother was a lion. She was like a vine. And we might read that and go, okay, those are both good things, right? A lion, king of the jungle, and a vine that bears fruit. But there's no praise here for this lion. There's no praise here for this vine. In fact, again, it's a dirge. It's a funeral song. It's not a eulogy. It's not a good word. It's a bad word for this lion and for the vine. So that moves us then into the body of this lamentation. And in the first section, I think sometimes we read these and we say, this is just a general overview maybe. And certainly there's application there to the general overview of all the royal lines of Israel. But it's not just that. It's not just a general. There are specifics here in Ezekiel's mind. Again, the lion is a symbol of rule. We see that. And these kings here that are mentioned are the kings in Judah, and particular kings in Judah, which Ezekiel has in mind. And I think it is good for us, too, to think about this, because we don't often. I mean, when we think about Israel, when we think of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, when we think of the Middle East today or Iraq, where Babylon was, we don't hear much about lions. I mean, can you remember the last time you heard about lions being in those parts of the world? They've been long gone from those areas for a long time. But that wasn't the case in ancient times. There were actually lions there. I don't think we think about that enough or at all. And you say, why would that even matter? Because them seeing these in their very midst would have continually brought these things to mind. Ezekiel's not speaking of something that would have been simply seen on the National Geographic Channel, if they even had that. He was intimately familiar with lions. They lived among them. In fact, Ezekiel uses four different names or words for lions just in one verse here. He's intimately acquainted with lions. But there are two particular lions that are in view here. And they are two cubs. Two cubs. The first cub, he learned to catch his prey, we read. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. And yet he was caught up in their pit and they took him to Egypt. They took him to Egypt. They caught him in a pit and they took him off to Egypt. Again, this isn't just something just up there, pie in the sky. They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. They didn't just have to imagine how they caught lions. No, they understood it. Back then, lions weren't hunted with a 375 Ruger or a 416 Rigby. And yes, I had to look those up. I had no idea what they were. But that's what you hunt lions with, apparently, in Africa. They're big guns, but they didn't have those. So what they would do is they would dig pits for them. Big pits, and they would cover the pits such that they would lure the lions in with food or with their children. No, with food or whatever. And they would lure them in, and the lions would fall down into the pits. And then much of the time, rather than spearing them, and certainly rather than hauling them off because they were so fierce, they would fill the pit then with a lot of wood and they'd set it on fire. And they would rid the village of the beast or whatever it was. But not these lions. This lion first was taken off to Egypt. And we know who that is. This first cub is Jehoahaz. He was taken to Egypt. We're told that in 2 Kings chapter 23. And that one seems pretty clear, but what's not clear is the identification of the second cub, or the second king. And so when the mother lion knew the first one wouldn't return, she took another one of her cubs and made him into a young lion. He did much like the first we read. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. But this one was even more, whether powerful or worse or however you want to say it, this one also devoured widows and laid waste to their cities. And in response to this one, the nations roared against, the nations hated its roaring. Hated its roaring. And so the nations set out against him. They spread their net over him, and he was taken into their pit, and they brought him to the king of Babylon so that his voice would never be heard again. And we've already learned from Ezekiel, we've learned several kings that were taken into exile into Babylon. And again, that's part of the problem here. It's not exactly clear exactly which king it was. Some identify the second line with Jehoiakim. This was the king who was exiled along with Ezekiel himself. Some identify him with Zedekiah, who was exiled in 586 BC. And even some with Jehoiakim, who eventually rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so we just don't know. Some say they do know, but I don't know. It's still in question. We don't know for sure, but that doesn't affect the interpretation of the passage itself. Whether it was any three of those kings, the point is the same. The purpose of the lamentation is the same. And it is interesting as we read that, though, too, that this second cub, whoever this king was, he'd become so... such a stench, not only among the people of Israel, but he'd become a stench to the nations around them. I mean, think about this with me. What was Israel supposed to be? What was their leadership supposed to do? They were supposed to be a witness to the Lord to a watching world. They were supposed to be a people who proclaimed the Lord's name, that the world might know that there is a God in Israel. That's what Israel is supposed to be and was supposed to be. But they'd become a stench. This king is finally silenced among the nations. These pagan nations rid the world of an abusive ruler. And that abusive ruler is in Israel. It's a shame, isn't it? And such were the rulers of Israel in many ways. Such had become the kingdom of Israel. I mean, we're going to find from the vine too that one of the things is those who were called to serve, they actually were demanding to be served. Those called to shepherd others became wolves in their midst. And rather than shepherding and serving and loving, they actually were demanding of others. They were far from where the Lord would have them. And so as far as the image of the vine goes, very, very similar in the meaning of what we've already learned in Ezekiel. Notice the care. Same thing that Ezekiel has already said in one of his other images of the vine. They were planted by water. In fact, they were planted by abundant water. And in fact, it says they were full of branches because of the abundant water by which they were planted. And from among the vine came rulers' scepters, we're told. And that's there purposefully. I mean, rulers' scepters coming from a vine, why would that be put in there in Ezekiel? Because this also is purposefully pointing us back. Remember that same word from Genesis chapter 49? That word is what connects this seemingly unconnected image of the vine back to the image of the lion and her cubs. Because they're both teaching us the same thing. They're both pointing us back and drawing our minds back to Genesis chapter 49. And so from the vine come rulers. And from a distance, we could read both of these things. If it weren't for the part about them being captured and carried off, we might read both of these things and go, okay, so from the vine come rulers. We said, what's wrong with that? What a blessing. God has blessed them. They grew. They became powerful. The strong stems, the rulers' scepters. I mean, look at this vine. It's growing. In fact, it says it towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. And we say, my goodness, this vine. Wait. This vine has grown into a tree. Look how big it is. This has got to be great, isn't it? But that's part of the very issue. Because this vine has become a tree. And that's not what it was called to be. It's not called to be a tree. It's called to be a vine, to produce grapes, to do what God has created it to be and to do, to produce fruit, that the world indeed may know that there is a God in Israel. This is why Israel was created. And yet here she is, having taken the role of a huge tree, putting not God on display, but putting herself on display among the nations of the world, wanting power and authority rather than carrying out the role that she had been given. And I know it's tempting for us to look back and go, oh, Israel, why'd you do that? But isn't that a question we should ask of ourselves? Whether corporately as a church or individually as Christians, who are we putting on display? What are we created for? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what does our life look like? Are we putting ourselves on display or are we putting Christ on display? Are we saying along with John the Baptist that I might decrease so that He might increase? And I can't help but to think of the church today. In many ways, in many places, abandoning the role that God has given to her. Desiring not to be servants declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, but wanting power among the nations or a place at the world's table, even often barring the world's so-called wisdom and its tools and its language, all in an effort to be recognized. But the question is, to what end? To what end? Do we as the church want to be recognized so that Jesus is glorified? Or do we as the church want to be recognized so the world doesn't think we're as simple as the world actually thinks we are? Do you see the difference? If the world thinks we're simple because we're proclaiming Christ in His Word, then we should say, then by God and by His grace, so be it. Because I care not what the world thinks of me. Why do we stand firm? Do we stand firm for our own glory? Look what I'm doing. Or do we stand firm for the glory of Christ? Because once we turn it, once we turn it and we say, I want a seat at the table, not for the glory of Christ, but I want a seat at the table so that I can be heard, we've lost the witness, brothers and sisters. We've lost it. Because the thing that makes the church unique is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. And if we abandon it, who's going to pick it up? Well, the rocks will cry out and they'll praise Him, right? But it's been given to the church to share it to a lost and dying world. So Israel had done that. They turned their back. And so the vine was plucked up in great fury. Text says that. It was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it, it says. Now it's planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land, and the fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots and has consumed its fruit so that there remains in it. And listen to this. No strong stem. No scepter for ruling. There's nothing left in it. And look who does it. God has done it. God's doing it. God uses pagan nations to accomplish His will among Israel. And notice the end again. I mentioned it a few moments ago. This is a lamentation and it has become a lamentation. Isn't there a sense of finality here? I mean, there's a sense of it's over and done with. There's no strong stem. There's no scepter for ruling. It's over. The nation has fallen. They can make another movie about that. The nation has fallen. What a great title, right? Israel is dead. It's the death of the Davidic dynasty. Is it the death of the Davidic dynasty? Well, if we were to stop right here, it's the death of the Davidic dynasty. And it really is. It's a tragic and depressing funeral here. It seems that there's no hope. There's no hope for a future. No promise to look forward to here. Again, there's a finality here. And, you know, if you know me well, you know that I'm a sucker for happy endings. I hate, I shouldn't say hate, that's way too strong. I don't like movies that don't have happy endings. Because why in the world would you watch them, right? I mean, life is hard sometimes. Why do I want to go watch a movie with not a happy ending? If I'm going to spend however many dollars it takes to go watch a movie or get it on Netflix, it better end well. I mean, because I want a good ending. And I must admit that I even like those with cheesy endings. Even cheesy thrillers where the Secret Service agent walks out of the burning White House with a wounded president on his shoulder and he's bringing him in tow and everyone thought he was dead, but here comes the hero out, wounded but not dead, torn and tattered but not defeated. I love that picture. But man, there's no ending like that here. It's over. I guess the promise of God concerning an everlasting kingdom just won't be kept. The scepter's gone. There's no stem. It's done. Stick a fork in Israel. But you see, here's the thing. If it were up to Israel, if it were up to man, if it were up to earthly princes or kings or politicians or to ourselves, it would be over. It would be over. But it was never up to man. It was never up to man. That's the hidden blessing here. It isn't. It was never an earthly king or prince to whom Israel should look. It's not a prince or a king to whom we should look. Or a president. Or a political system. Or to ourselves. Never. Because that's not going to end well. As we learned either last week or week before, things on earth, they will snap, right? Our trust in those things will snap. It was never about Israel because of who they were or because of what they did. It's not about us because of who we are or what we might have done or what we do. It's about the Lord and about who He is. It's about who belongs to Him. It's about what He's done. You see, if it were up to man, this story would be over. But God's promise was never to be fulfilled in mere man. Remember, it's a promise of God. It's based on His promise. That's the wonder of the gospel. He would do it. And not only would He make the promise, but He fulfills the promise. The Davidic dynasty, guess what? It's not over. It's not over. And we say, well, what do you mean by that? Because this text says it is. Israel, this people, as a nation in covenant with God, that's over. That's over. But God's promises never fail. Because you see, it was never about just a small nation in the Middle East. That's too small a thing for God. It's a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They may be from that small nation in the Middle East. Or they may be from a small country in Africa. Or they may be from Rogers or Bentonville or Fayetteville or Springdale or Lowell or Cave Springs, Arkansas. But a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Because God's promises never fail. And there is one who reigns on that throne. There is one. For while these lion cubs who failed over and over and over again, praise God that it wasn't up to them. Because you see, there'd be no happy ending in them. There's no hope in them. But there's a great ending in Christ. It's the best ending that you could look for. It is... I don't want to be flippant at all. I'm not trying to be flippant and comparing it just to a story or to a movie. But this is God's story. And it's got an ending beyond all endings because God has written it and God's accomplished it. And it's not dependent upon us, because if it were dependent upon us or upon Israel, all throughout that story, we have screwed it up. And so did they. And so have you. But it's not up to you. It's not up to us. As Mike said a little bit ago, or in the Sunday school hour, he's so glad. What was it, Mike? Romans 8:5 or Romans 5:8? Where'd you go? Romans 5:8. So thankful that Romans 5:8 is true. That in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He loves us still. Praise God it wasn't up to them. Revelation 5:5 says this, "Weep no more, behold." And I love the way that John says that in Revelation. Weep no more. That there is hope. Weep no more. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, wow, there we go. There's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Oh, here's the vine again. So here in Revelation, we have these same two images that we have here in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the failure of these two. And in Revelation, the what? The victory. The victory. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Not will conquer one day, but has conquered. So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Again, isn't that incredible? These two images. Lion cubs of Israel. Israel is a vine. Lion of Judah. Root of David. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. Jesus is that true vine. And He's our hope. He's the only hope. And He's that blessing. He's the blessing. One's hope was never and is never found in the people. I think sometimes we have this idea, and I think it's the same mistake we have in the Old Covenant, and we still make the same mistake in the New Covenant, and that is simply this. We say somehow that Israel in the Old Covenant was the vine. If you want if you wanted salvation, then you had to become an Israelite and you would forego what that actually truly really meant. And the same thing we do in the New Covenant. And we say that we equate for some reason, some way. We say we're the vine as the church. No, we're not. Jesus is the vine. Only Jesus can offer what Jesus offers. We're the branches. Jesus is the vine. It's Him who we need. The same thing in the Old Covenant. People looked past the promises of God and they said, so long as I'm just this, then I'm okay. And they put their stock in who they were rather than in whose they were. Oh, that we not put our stock in who we are rather than whose we are. Because Jesus is our only hope. It's found in Christ. He is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. And Jesus is the true vine. And rather than exalting himself as Israel did, rather than exalting himself as we often do, he humbled himself. He became a servant. We read that over and over again, don't we? He became a servant. He didn't exploit people. He didn't oppress people. But he served them. He loved them well. He gave of himself. He gave his very self. Even though the lion of the tribe of Judah. I mean, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet he gives himself. And he came to be served. He came to not to be served, but he came to serve. The king. The king who serves. What a weird king, right? But what a wonderful king. A king that serves his people. A king that has served his people and has served us well. He came and he gave his life for sinners like you and me. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The true vine. It is Christ. May we put our trust in him and not in ourselves. May we put our trust in him and not the things of the world. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, there is so much more that we could do and we could say and so I pray now that you would take that which has been preached and seal it up into our hearts by your Spirit. And as we come to the Lord's table here, that that would have that effect in and upon our hearts. And Lord, would you strengthen us to really, indeed, to trust you. We say all the time, oh, rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. And yet so often, that just kind of hangs out there. And it's like, well, what exactly does that mean? Lord, teach us what it means in everyday life to put not our trust in princes or in the Son of, or in humans, but in you, the God above all gods, the Lord of lords, the one who created all things. May our trust be in the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in His name.